Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Tonight, we'll just begin by reading verses 9 through 13. I think that's what we're going to look at tonight. 9 through 13. This is now the word of God. To whom would he teach knowledge, and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you again tonight, certainly for the purpose of worship, to exalt you, to praise you. You deserve it. You are worthy of it in your nature and in your person. You're certainly worthy of it by measure of your deeds, what you have done in the creation of all things alone, but certainly in the redemption of them and even in the destruction of them. God, you are worthy of praise and honor and glory. And Father, we gather here tonight again to praise you. And in this time, this segment in Isaiah, where we're talking about the importance of hearing and believing and trusting and leaning upon and acknowledging and, Lord, proclaiming your word. Father, we're so thankful for your word. It is truth. And in this world of deception, this world of propaganda and lies, and Lord, it's the only thing we have that we know is true. And we're so thankful for it. We pray tonight as we open it and look into it that you would grant us understanding. We know that only comes by your spirit. Your word is spiritually appraised, cannot be comprehended or understood by the natural man. But you have given us the mind of Christ. You have filled us with your spirit that we may know the things freely given to us by you. It is your spirit that searches even the depths of God, and it is your spirit that reveals to us the truth of God. And so, Lord, we pray tonight as we study, you reveal that truth. We pray, God, that you make it clear, that you help us apply it, but more than that, you help us obey it and live it and be the people you've intended us to be. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We began this morning talking about the stubbornness of Israel. And to say that Israel is a stubborn nation is a bit of an understatement. You hear them called stiff-necked. You hear them called rebellious. No sooner did they really take shape as a nation, no sooner does Moses sort of congregate them together as the people of Israel, and does God deliver them from Egypt and walk them through the parted Red Sea and give them his law, really no sooner does that happen than we get an account of God actually finding great disfavor in these people that he has just saved. David recounts it for us in the 95th Psalm when it says in Psalm 95:10, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. We saw it when God commissioned Isaiah. He told Isaiah to go, and he said in Isaiah 6:9, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. There are people who won't get it. When God commissioned Jeremiah to the people of Israel, he first informed him in Jeremiah 1:19, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. When God commissioned Ezekiel to the people of Israel in Ezekiel 3, he said, for you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I've sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you since they're not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Jesus noted in Luke chapter 7, to what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sat in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. When Stephen preached in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, he said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. When Paul tried to bear witness to the nation of Israel in Acts 13, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul even testified of them later in Romans 10:21, saying, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to disobedient and obstinate people. You get the point. Their reputation is not a glowing one. It is a reputation of stubbornness, of obstinance, of disobedience, of rebellion, of being stiff-necked, hard-hearted, unwilling to listen. Isaiah chapter 28 is a chapter that approaches that stubbornness and really begins to plead with Israel not to be so stubborn. It points out to them their failure to rightly handle the word of God, to rightly acknowledge and honor the word of God, to rightly lean upon the word of God, and certainly their failure to listen to the word of God. And Isaiah is now telling them about the folly of failing to listen. We know that God will do whatever it takes to save his people, including severe discipline, including a time like the Great Tribulation. And Isaiah is almost pleading with these people not to force God to go that far, because he will. And as we said this morning, he is now talking about their stubbornness under three analogies or categories: drunkards, scoffers, and tough nuts. We saw the first one this morning, drunkards. That was the first 8 verses, where Isaiah really sort of set up the people and then came and blindsided them with the truth, which was actually about them. Those first 6 verses, he talked about the northern kingdom Israel and the literal drunkards and the way they loved their city Samaria, and he compared it to a vineyard that was producing wine, and it was all the nightlife and all the luxurious living and worldly carnal living. And Isaiah said God's going to judge them for that. He's going to mow over them like a tidal wave. They're going to be trampled underfoot. They're going to be gobbled up like the first ripe fig. Assyria would be the one to do that, and when that happens, the righteous will rejoice, and they'll say, finally, God has delivered us from these sinners. Finally, God has pronounced judgment on these wicked people. And we can only imagine that the congregation in Isaiah's day just loved what they were hearing, because it's really easy to assume yourself to be that righteous one. Excuse me. Thank you. When you can feel it coming, it's hard to keep talking. You know it's on its way. We would like to present ourselves or believe ourselves to be that righteous good one, and we're going to rejoice. And certainly the congregation in Isaiah's day fancied themselves to be those righteous people that would rejoice when the northern kingdom was annihilated because of their sin. But Isaiah doesn't let them. He turns in verse 7 and points directly at the priest and the prophet in Jerusalem and says, you are just like them. You are a drunkard too, only their drunkenness may have not been literal drunkenness. He says your preaching is compared to drunkenness. As a drunk teeters and wobbles as he walks down the street, so you teeter and wobble in your convictions and your preaching. Your judgments have no strength. Your judgments have no consistency. In fact, Isaiah says, if I were to sum up the sum total of the value of your preaching, it would be compared to vomit all over a table. It's a glorious picture we learned this morning. And we talked about this thorn of stubbornness. It is a stubborn man who glories in the wrong thing. It is a stubborn man who puts more value in his own logic or wisdom than God's word. It's a stubborn man who puts more value in cultural thinking than in God's word. It is a stubborn man that listens to his own logic than the word of God. And one of the worst forms of stubbornness, this is found in Israel, and it has not suited them well. The teaching that they have heard from their priests and prophets has been no benefit to them, and it has only suited them for the destruction which God will bring upon them. It has been of no value. And so we saw and opened this segment on stubbornness, comparing them to drunkards. They just sway with the winds. They sway with the cultures. They sway with their logic. There's no value. There's no help to be found there. Well, tonight let's move on to the second analogy, and we're not going to complete it, but let's start it. And the second analogy is scoffers. And it's actually verses 9 through 22. We only read verses 9 through 13. But it's a long segment, and I almost broke it down more, but I really don't think that's necessary. These verses 9 through 22 really just naturally flow one to the next. And so I think instead of breaking up into more subpoints, we'll just flow through it and look at this passage. So what you had this morning was Isaiah literally reared back and punched the priest and the prophet right in the mouth, didn't he? I mean, that's about as confrontational as it gets. If you go up to a preacher and after he preaches his sermon, you say, well, that's about as valuable as a bucket of vomit. You can imagine that that's pretty confrontational. That's pretty convicting. Well, in verses 9 and 10, we get the rebuttal. The priest and the prophet are not going to take that from Isaiah. And so verses 9 and 10 are their response, to which they say, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now, the first temptation to read this is if to say they're asking, who does he think he's talking to? Does he think we're a bunch of babies? Does he think, you know, we're a bunch of kids that don't know any better? And it's sort of that, you know, who does he think we are type thing. That's sort of the first temptation to read it like that, but that's not really what they're saying. Isaiah preaches the first 8 verses, and he confronts the priest, and he confronts the prophet, and he compares them to drunkards, and he says their preaching is like filthy vomit. And then they come up to him and say, who's this guy even talking to? They're going to accuse him of speaking nonsense, because then they mimic his sermon in verse 10. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And you know by now, I'm by no means a Hebrew scholar. I'm not even really a Hebrew anything. I took Hebrew in seminary, but I failed it because I got too far behind on the vocabulary. So I can't really read Hebrew to you. It would be neat if I could, but I can't. But I can read to you the translations. The word order there in the Hebrew is sav, and it literally means command or oracle. And the word line there is kav, and it literally is a line like a plumb line. And so what these leaders do is after Isaiah finishes confronting them with the truth is they basically say, who's he talking to? And then they try to speak baby talk as if, well, you're just talking to a bunch of babies, aren't you? And this is what it would sound like in the Hebrew. Sav l'sav, sav l'sav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav. That's what they say. So it's basically Isaiah stands up and says, you priests and prophets, you're preaching like a bunch of drunkards. Your messages are the weight of a bucket of vomit. And the priest and the prophet pops up and say, were you talking to a bunch of babies? That's what they do. It's just totally immature and totally mocking. They say, you're speaking nonsense. You're talking gibberish. Why don't you go down to the nursery and talk to the babies? That's how they talk. I mean, it's like Charlie Brown's mom, right? Like, I mean, that's it. You're not making any sense. You're talking like a baby. And if you've ever been an adult in this situation, it's pretty much infuriating. If you've ever talked with a child or talked with a kid or you've come up to somebody and you've said, hey, you need to stop doing this. And they say, hey, you need to stop doing this. Listen, I told you, get off of the table. You need to get off the table, right? You know what that feels like when it's just that mocking rebuttal and they just sort of regurgitate what you said in a mocking tone and maybe stick out their tongue or something along that line. Well, that's what they're doing to Isaiah. It's their way of saying, you're talking foolishness. You don't know what you're talking about. You're talking baby talk. We're not going to listen to you. That's what they do. So not only now do these men not lean upon the word of God, not only do they lean upon their own logic instead of the wisdom of God, but when God actually does speak to them, they tune it out and they mock it. No, we don't have to listen to this. It's what they do. I want you to think on this idea just for a moment. It's certainly stubbornness when one can so quickly dismiss the word of God as irrelevant, as not applicable, as not for me, perhaps for someone else. Maybe dismiss the word of God as simple or juvenile or ignorant or foolish, that which can be mocked as stupid or wrong. And you've all got examples of this in your life that you've heard people say this. Some of the debates over my past that I've talked with, I can remember one time we were studying church discipline. This was way back at Crawford. And a man came up to me and said, well, I can see what you're saying in the Bible about church discipline, but I just can't imagine ever a time when the church should ever do anything like this. Well, I'm like, well, then why don't you just go tell God, right? I mean, tell Jesus his idea was stupid. Tell Jesus that's a baby idea that you would practice church. I mean, that's basically what you're saying. We hear arguments like that with women pastors, and now it's even traveled into the realm of homosexuality, and where people just basically mock God's word as outdated, irrelevant, not up to date. It's for somebody else. Oh, what a dangerous thought. Turn over to James chapter 1. James 1. I know we've looked at this before, but it warrants looking at again. And if you've never seen it, then you definitely need to. James chapter 1, verse 19. James 1:19 is an often quoted verse, but it's often quoted without a full understanding of its context. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And most people will take those two verses and sort of pull them out of the book of James and say that these two verses are an admonition against a man losing his temper. You shouldn't be a man who loses his temper. You shouldn't get angry. You know, even an overseer is called to not be pugnacious. That means a giver of blows, fits of rage, or an attitude of the flesh. And so we can agree that, you know, anger is not necessarily a good thing. Now, there are times when righteous anger is called for in Scripture. Jesus had that. God has that. We see that in the Psalms. But this is not primarily just a passage that says control your emotions. That's not what it's about. It's not just a passage that means, you know, when you walk around this world, don't let them get to you. Those button pushers, don't let them push yours. Don't get mad real easily. That's really not what the passage is about. What James 1 is all about is how you handle the Word of God, especially when God's Word convicts your behavior or your own personal ideas. Whenever God's Word comes up to you and says, you're wrong, whenever God's Word comes up to you and says, you've done wrong, how are you going to respond when God's Word pulls out that double-edged sword and penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of your heart, and you find out that you were in the wrong? How are you going to respond at that moment? That's what James is talking about. And he gives three basic warnings. The first, he says, is be quick to hear. What does that mean? Now, that's to say you ought to always want to know what God thinks about anything. Always. You ought to want to know what God thinks about anything. There ought to be an intense desire in you to read God's Word, to hear God's Word preached, to study God's Word with other believers. In any type of crisis or situation, your first impulse should be to go to God's Word, find out what God says about the situation, find out what God says about the scenario. How am I to handle this? How am I to handle that? Is there any place in the Bible that speaks to my circumstance? You ought to be quick to want to hear what God has to say. He ought to be the first counselor you approach. You ought to want to know what he says. Secondly, James says in verse 19, not only should you be quick to hear, but you ought to be slow to speak. What James is talking about is those who have gone to God to hear what God has to say, but they didn't really like it. And so they're quick to argue with what God has to say. I didn't really like that. I hear what you're saying, but. And this is sort of that second opinion mentality. This is there a way that I can manipulate or work around or find someone that will tell me that's not what it means? Maybe someone like Satan who told Eve, you're taking the commands of God too literal. Maybe you can walk around this. Maybe you can work around it. Maybe you can do it some other way. And so you basically just argue. You debate God. You should never debate God. You should never argue with God. It's the proverbial, I see what the Bible says, but don't you think... That's a dangerous, loaded question. Yeah, but, you know, the Bible. Look, if God says it's black, there's really no need to analyze it. It's black. Period. He doesn't need your judgment or approval. We don't judge the law. And so James says, listen, when we're talking about the Word of God, you ought to be quick to hear what it says, and you ought to be slow to argue with it. You should keep your mouth shut. Lance said his mama taught him, you were given one mouth and two ears, use them proportionately. That's true with the Bible, right? I don't know if Lance learned that or not. He's been trying to teach it to me. I'm not sure if I learned it either. But that's the idea. Don't argue. And then thirdly, James says, and be slow to anger. Well, that's the person who knows what God says. They know God's right. They just don't like it. And they get angry, right? I don't want to do that. I don't want that to be the answer. I don't want that to be the truth. God says, I can't do this. Well, I don't want that to be the answer. So I get angry and I get mad and I don't want to do what God says. I'm offended by it. And I'm angry that God would tell me I can't do what I want to do, or God would tell me I must do what I don't want to do, or God would tell me I'm wrong and I have to eat my pride, and so they get angry about it. And James says, don't do that. Why? Verse 20, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What's he saying? Look, If you want to achieve righteous living, if you want sanctification to have its place in your life, but you get angry every time God's word convicts you, you're going to have a tough time seeing righteousness produced in your life. If every time God's word comes upon you like sandpaper and tries to sand off your rough edges and you don't want to hear it, or you argue with it, or you get mad at it, it's going to be really difficult for you to be a fine sanded piece. Does that make sense? It's going to be tough. You're supposed to let the word of God richly dwell within you. But if you resist it at every turn, it's going to be more difficult for sanctification to be produced in you. In fact, you're asking for God to bring about discipline in your life to help you listen. And so what we're saying and what James is saying is that how you receive the word of God matters. How you receive it matters. So look at verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You need to be quick to listen, slow to speak or argue. You don't need to get mad. That's not going to help anything. You need to be more than willing to put aside all of those wicked traits and wicked behaviors. You need to humble yourself, and whatever God says, let that be true, because that can save you. That's what Timothy taught us this morning, right? It is the word of God which is able to bring salvation to your people. If you're going to resist God's word or argue with it or be angry at it, salvation is going to be impossible. You need to listen. But James doesn't stop there, because it's not just about receiving God's word. It also matters what you do with it after you receive it. So look at verse 22. But it's not just receiving it well. James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So you got to listen very carefully. While it is important that you receive God's word well, you must know that receiving God's word is not the goal. There are many people who will receive God's word and acknowledge the Bible as the word of God, and many read it and study it, and many will even apply it to their situation. But if you stop there, you've missed the point, because God gave you his word that you would what? Obey it. Obey it. Not just know what he said, not just understand what he said, not just listen to what he said, not just apply what he said, but that you would do what he said. Matthew 21, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You see the difference. Lip service to the word of God is not enough. You have to do what it says. Well, in Isaiah's day, they won't do either. They won't acknowledge God's word and listen to it, and they certainly won't do it. And so they come up as scoffers. And when Isaiah confronts them and says, you basically honor the wrong crown, you honor the wrong thing, you honor your own logic, you honor your own wisdom, you honor the wisdom of the culture instead of the word of God, and you don't bring anything profitable to the people, instead of accepting that and listening to it and being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to get angry, they respond to Isaiah with, yeah. We're not going to listen to you. Why don't you go to the nursery if you're going to talk your baby gibberish? Why don't you go talk to people that speak on your level? This is foolishness. So, God has an answer for those scoffers. Back in verse 11 in Isaiah 28. Indeed, Isaiah says, he will speak to these people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So, the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. This is one of the most harsh judgments you will find pronounced anywhere in the Bible. If you think God's word is nothing but gibberish baby talk, Isaiah says the next time he speaks to you, that's how it's going to sound. He says it in verse 11. Indeed, He will speak to these people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He says down in verse 13, the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. In other words, the next time God speaks to you, you know what it's going to sound like to you? And even if you want to understand it, you won't. God is going to hide his word from you. God is going to make his word unintelligible to you so that you cannot understand it. And you say, well, why would God do that? Look at the last two lines of verse 13. So that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. When God gives you your instructions on salvation, when God gives you your orders as how to walk, when God tells you how to find peace and rest, in fact, verse 12, that's what he offered, right? He offered rest, rest to the weary. He offered repose, but they wouldn't listen. So God's going to offer them rest again, and God's going to offer them repose again. He's just going to offer it to them in Yugoslavian, or whatever language that they won't understand. And he's going to offer it to them in a tongue that they can't understand, that they can't comprehend. Paul's very clear to us the danger of this. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We know that salvation comes from people hearing God's word. That's what he says in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. In short, the only shot a human has at salvation is to hear the gospel. Okay? It's the only shot. Why? Because you have to call on Jesus to be saved, but you won't call on him if you don't believe in him, and you won't believe in him if you've never heard about him. And so if you've never heard the message of the gospel, you won't believe in Christ. You won't trust in him. The gospel is essential to God's method of salvation. If you don't hear, how can you believe it? And what happens if you never hear, so you never believe, so you never confess Christ? What happens? You die and go to hell. That's what happens. Because there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if you never hear it, you're never saved. If you hear it but don't comprehend it, you will never be saved. Because it does you no good to hear a message that you don't understand. And yet this is the judgment which God pronounces. I offered you rest, I offered you repose, you wouldn't listen. The next time I offer it, I will offer it in a language that you do not comprehend. I will speak to you through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. I will speak to you a language that you cannot comprehend, and I will do it so that you will not repent, and you will not be saved, and you will be judged. Does that sound like a harsh judgment? It doesn't sound very Jesus-like, does it? Would Jesus really do something like that? Would God really do that to people? Would God actually take someone that needs to be saved and offer them salvation in a language they couldn't comprehend? Would God really do that? Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This is the famous parable of the sower, or parable of the soils, however you want to look at it. This is actually the parable we're going to study in Disciple Now this year, only we're going to look at it in Luke's gospel. But Matthew 13. And look at the first nine verses. And I really wish that tonight you had never heard the parable of the soils before. That would make this point so easy. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. For example, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. I want you to see what Jesus did. This is a massive crowd that has come to hear Jesus, and he gives them farming instruction. And it's really not even complicated farming instruction. It's really more just a truth about farming that everybody knows. Those farmers in that day carried that patch with the seed, and they walk along in the field, and you scatter it. Jesus says, maybe he's even watching a farmer farm in a distance, I don't know. And he says, some falls on the road because it's hard and packed. Seed just sits there. Birds come and eat it. Yeah. Some falls among the weeds, and it grows up a little bit, but the weeds choke it out. Yeah. Some falls on rocky soil, and that means a bedrock right below the soil, so the soil's not very deep, and it's like dirt over the top of your sidewalk, and so something barrows in, and it does come up, but when it gets really hot, it has no staying power because there's no depth of soil, no depth of roots or moisture, and so when it gets hot, it just withers and dies. And yet, some seed falls on the good soil, and it makes a crop, produces fruit. You're dismissed. That's what he does. He just gives them this farming story and then turns them loose. And look, if you hadn't read Matthew 13, if you didn't know the parable of the soils or the sower and know what he's talking about, and he walked in and preached that message and then dismissed in prayer, saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," you would leave going, "What in the world is he talking about?" I mean, yeah, that's true. We've seen that happen, but hear what? What does that mean? I mean, everybody knows that. There's no point. What are we supposed to do with that? I mean, do you understand? We just read in Genesis 41 in our scripture reading, that's basically the equivalent of Pharaoh getting those dreams. What in the world does this mean? Seven fat cows, seven skinny cows, eat them. 7 ears of corn, 7 of them would swallow them. I have no idea what that means, right? You wouldn't either. And neither does this crowd. They don't have a clue. But the disciples, they pick up on this. And so what do? They hang around. And they approach Jesus, and they want to know, what do you mean? Look at verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Why this confusing riddle? Why this cryptic message on farming? We don't see how that benefits anybody. I mean, you had the crowd here. You could have told them about the kingdom of heaven. You could have told them about repentance. You could have told them about your atoning work on the cross. You told them basically the trials of farming and then dismissed them. Why? Jesus answered them, "To you," get this, "to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." I didn't want them to hear it. Boy, that just doesn't sound like the Jesus you've heard about, does it? I didn't want them to hear it. I didn't allow them to hear it. I didn't grant them to know the message. Did he give them the message? Yes, he did. Everything that he will reveal to you about the message was included in that parable. He spoke the truth. Now, we wouldn't have understood it without his help. But everything about that truth is there in that parable. So did they hear his truth about listening to the word of God? Yes. Did they understand it? No. He didn't let them because he spoke it to them cryptically. And you say, well, why would he do that? Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given." He'll have an abundance. "But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." I've told you that's a real easy analogy. When I was a kid, my mom would fill my plate. I would always tell her I want more, and she would always tell me the same thing. Eat what you've got, and then you can have more. If you don't deal with the truth you've been given, he's not going to pour more into your plate. You have to deal with the truth. Now, you can see how this directly applies to the people of Isaiah's day. You won't listen to the message. Why would you get more, right? That's what he's talking about. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the hearts of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" They're just like the people of Isaiah's day who, when you give them truth straight out, they won't hear it. So I give them truth in a way that they can't hear. You, on the other hand, disciples, who stuck around, who weren't content to not understand, who determined to dig and to ask and to find out more, verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes, because they see, in your ears, because they hear." And then you look down in verse 18, and he tells them, "You get to hear then the parable of the sower. I'm going to reveal it to you." This is the understanding then of what's going on. Jesus is hiding truth from people. To them, it has not been granted. Now, the disciples were not content to hear and not understand, so they kept digging. Think about that the next time you read God's word and you come across a passage that you do not understand. Does that tempt you a little bit to maybe hang around? To maybe approach Jesus and say, I didn't understand that. I would like to understand that. I would hate to think I just read something in your word that I did not comprehend, because I know there is spiritual truth there. It's not accidentally in there. It's not unimportant revelation because you chose to preserve it in your word. But I have to say, I didn't get it. Does that prompt you a little bit maybe to stick around and ask Jesus for a little clarification? Proverbs 2, by the way, the best passage on how to ask God to help you understand the Bible. My son, if you will receive my words, there's first, receive my words, and treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. You see those words? Receive, treasure, attentive, incline, cry, lift your voice, seek, search. It all comes down to this for everyone. How bad do you want it? How bad do you want it? Several years ago, Carrie and I came back from my parents after Christmas and brought back, you know, Christmas presents from Mama and Papa, and that's always this massive load of stuff, you know, especially when they're little, and you can buy all of these toys, and we've got them in the living room, and we're going through all of this stuff. And some point in the night, as we're pulling out wrapping paper and throwing it in trash sacks and whatnot, Carrie's wedding ring slipped off. And we get up the next morning and she says, my wedding ring fell off my finger. And we go through the bed and we can't find it. And we go through the house and we can't find it. So we discern it might be in all that bag of trash. So guess what we get to do? Dumpster dive, right? So we jump in the dumpster and we pull out all of those sacks and we unload every single sack and we finally find the ring in the last sack. And there it is. Would you do that with the Word of God? When you read something and you don't comprehend it, or does that just mean, well, apparently there's no treasure there? Apparently there's no nugget there. Nope, I've read that chapter. Nothing to see here. Could that be? Or might you seek it a little? Might you cry out a little? Might you pray a little? I promise if you preach every week, you will do that. There's a dent in my desk where I pound my head against the desk and remind the Lord that if he does not show me, I will not know. And I will look like a bigger idiot up here than I already do sometimes. I need help. Jesus wants you to seek that way. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Do you understand that God has made it so that we are to understand his word? That's the objective. He gave us his spirit so that we could understand his word. It may require work, it may require digging, it may require seeking, it may require prayer, but God's intention is that you comprehend. But here you can see Jesus talking about those who won't hear, and so they're made where they can't hear. And actually in Luke's gospel, when he goes on in this parable of the soils, this is actually our theme verse, Luke 8:18, Jesus goes on to say, so take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. You need to listen when God speaks. If God has something to say, you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. You need to search for it. You need to seek for it. You need to cry for it. You need to want it, because we have found both in Isaiah and from Jesus, there can come a day when God says, fine, if you're not going to value my word, you'll never understand it again. I'll take it from you. There's another passage we need to look at tonight. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's actually going to quote from Isaiah 28 in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 14 is all about spiritual gifts. And even more so, he really zones in on the gift of tongues. Because in Corinth, the gift of tongues is wildly misunderstood and wildly misapplied, much as it is today. Most people today, if you ask them, you know, what is the gift of tongues, the most common answer you would get is that it is a personal or private prayer language. It is an unintelligible language, even to the person who has it, who prays it. It is an unintelligible language, certainly, to anyone else in the world. Some would call it a heavenly tongue. But the reality is that none of those answers have any basis biblically. None of them. I'm not saying that the sort of practice doesn't go on, because it does. It might shock you to know it goes on not just in Christianity, but also in Mormonism, Catholicism, and Hinduism. There's a lot of religions that practice this unknown speaking of tongues, this private language. In Scripture, even the word for tongues is a word that means languages, always. Known languages. That's the word that's used. At Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, they actually name the languages they are speaking. We hear them speaking, you know, Greeks and Parthians and Medes and residents of Mesopotamia and things of that nature. But at Corinth, it's been abused and it's been manipulated. And so Paul begins to explain the gift of tongues. Now, as I told you, if I were to ask you what is the gift of tongues, the purpose of tongues, as I told you today, the vast majority today would say that, well, it's a private prayer language that God gives you when you have been filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit, a secondary filling, they would say, so that when you get this extra dose of the Holy Spirit, it is evidenced because you speak in your own personal private prayer language, a language which you do not even comprehend, but it's basically when the Spirit of God takes over your praying and prays for you, and you don't even know what you're saying, but he's praying, and it's really for nothing more than personal edification. That's wrong on a number of levels. Number one, when you got saved, you received all of the Holy Spirit. You didn't get part of him, you got all of him. Now, he may not have all of you, but you got all of him, every bit of it. There is no secondary filling. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is spoken of by John the Baptist, is clearly salvation. And so we're talking about everyone received all of the Holy Spirit. Everyone also did receive a spiritual gift, but spiritual gifts are very clearly laid out in Scripture for the edification of the body. It's not for personal edification. It's not for private edification. My gift is prophecy. That does not mean I can see the future. It just means I boldly proclaim the word of God. It's a gift that God gave me to do, but it's for you. Certainly I'll benefit from it, but it's for the church, as are all the spiritual gifts, service, giving, all of them. They're for the edification of the body. So any concept that I've received a secondary filling for a personal, private experience, that all flies contrary to what the Bible reveals about spiritual gifts. But if we were to step outside of the common present-day misconception of tongues, and I were to ask somebody, what do you think the gift of tongues was for? The supernatural ability to speak a known language which you have never learned. If all of a sudden you could speak Yugoslavian. I guess that's a language. I don't know. If all of a sudden Peggy could speak Italian. What would be the purpose of that? And most people would say, well, missions. That would be why. That God would clearly send Peggy to Italy and then give her the ability to speak Italian so that she could present the gospel to those in Italy and they might be saved. And I'm not going to say God has never done that. I'm not going to say that God has never allowed that to happen in the history of the world. I don't know. But I'll shock you when I tell you that is not the purpose. Paul's going to tell you when tongues occurs. And I want you to look down at verse 20. Brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. I mean, you want to be immature in something, be immature in evil. Be naive in regard to evil, but don't be naive in regard to truth. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Where do you think Paul got that? It's right out of Isaiah 28, isn't it? It's the verse we've been looking at. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, and he says, it's written in God's law that God will speak through strange tongues and strange lips to his people, and they won't listen. Verse 22, here comes Paul's commentary. So then, tongues are for a sign. And there are many who that statement alone would say, I agree. They would say that if in your congregation, in your worship service, someone stood up and began to speak in tongues, that would be an indication that the Spirit of God is active and moving in your midst, and he is bringing a new revelation. He is bringing some truth to your congregation that you did not know, and that must be a really, really, really spiritual congregation if God would break into the worship service by causing someone to speak in tongues. That is not what Paul says. He says tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. What does he mean by this? It's the same thing that Isaiah just established in Isaiah 28, and Paul jumps on the back of it here and says this: if you start hearing the gospel message in a language you do not understand, that is not an indication that God is so pleased with your congregation that he has poured out more of his spirit to your congregation. If that were to happen in your worship service, that would be an indication of what? That you don't listen to the word of God when it's spoken in a language that you comprehend. And so God is now pouring forth judgment upon you by speaking to you the truth in a language you can't understand. Tongues are a sign for non-believers. You're not listening. That's what Isaiah said. And Paul says the same. If God were trying to make the word clear to people who will believe it, how would God speak to people who would believe his truth? Prophecy. He would speak to them in a language they could comprehend. But if God shows up and won't speak to you in a message you could hear, what will it sound? It'll be gibberish to you. In fact, look up further in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. If I come and speak to you a language you don't comprehend, what good is that going to do? I could go to Africa and bring one of my African pastors over here, and if he spoke to you in Shona, you would go, ha ha, that's nice. Right? Those of you that went to China, do you remember going to the worship services in China? And the preacher just sitting there speaking away in Chinese. And aside from the fact that you can recognize the tune on the organ when they sing a hymn, you don't have a clue what they're saying. You're just kind of like, right? No benefit. They don't speak your language. So Paul said, look at verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? I mean, I ought to play the piano for the next worship service, right? Leo probably wouldn't be for that. But no, you do not get to preach. I'll do both, Peggy. He says in verse 8, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Right? So you understand the premise that Paul's making. 1 Corinthians 14 is all about the misuse of tongues. You don't even understand what it's for. You don't even understand why you're doing it. You all show up in your worship service and you want to speak in tongues and you don't even know why. But the very fact that you're doing that is an indication that you are confusing the word of God, not clarifying it. And if God is doing that, that is a record of judgment in your church. It is not a record of salvation. Problematic. It's not evangelistic. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? And we had a couple of men sit in the back corner this morning, second time they've been here. I don't know if they know the Lord or not, but I'm going to assume that they do not. But they've been to our church twice, and they sat in the back corner. And they walk in here because God has done something in their life that has caused them to begin to hunger for the Word of God. Maybe some of you invited them, maybe some of you, I don't know. But clearly, they came this morning because they wanted to hear what God has to say. Why else would you come? Imagine if they walked in this morning and I was speaking Swahili, and they turned to one of you and you were speaking Spanish, and somebody else was speaking German, and somebody else was speaking French, and somebody else Italian, and we're all just rattling off. They would look around and say what? Well, I guess I'm not going to hear from God here, right? And they would leave. That's not evangelism. Verse 24, but if all prophesy, that is, if all speak the word of God clearly and boldly and accurately, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you, beloved. Speaking in tongues is not an indication that the presence of God is in your midst. Speaking God's word boldly is an indication that the presence of God is in your midst. You understand that's just a correction we clarify for you. If God were to intervene and cause us all to speak foreign languages, he did that once before at Babel. That didn't work real well for anybody. And the point is, how important is it for you to listen when God speaks? Because God clearly brings about judgments on people for not listening. One more I got to show you, and then we'll be done. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's look now at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Now, don't get confused here. This does not mean this was a secondary filling. This was the first time the Holy Spirit had ever come. Now, you receive the Spirit the moment you're saved, but this is the first time the Spirit has come to earth. And so they're filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So there's nothing here but a supernatural ability of the Spirit of God to allow them to speak a language that they didn't otherwise know. That's what that is. That's tongues. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Now, just a couple of clarifying questions. Were they speaking gibberish? No. What was the content of their message? Did they know? Yes, they knew. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They knew the content of their message. But what was the miracle about it? They were speaking foreign languages, right? They weren't speaking in the native tongue of the Hebrews. They weren't speaking their Israel language. They were speaking foreign languages. Now, this gets interesting. What did we study this morning about the preaching in Isaiah's day? It says they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're all full of sweet wine." I hope you see a correlation here. They're mocking them as goofy preachers because they don't understand, right? If they had understood the language, then they would have said, "Why are you speaking Parthianism or whatever the language would be? Why are you speaking, you know, Medish?" But they didn't say that. They said, "Well, they must be drunk. We don't understand a thing they're saying." Who is that? That's the Jews in Jerusalem, isn't it? We don't understand a thing they're saying. They got to be drunk. They're speaking gibberish. They're speaking languages we don't know. Is that true? They were speaking real languages, but Israel didn't know them. Let me ask you why. Why do you suppose that when the Spirit of God came and fell upon the believers in Jerusalem, that the first thing he did was cause them to speak every other language in that region except for the language of the Jews? And in their false languages, they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God, which everyone understood except who? The Jews. Why? Because the Word incarnate had lived among them for 3 years and they hadn't heard a thing. And when God's Spirit fell, judgment fell with it, with him. And the first thing God did was speak the mighty deeds of God in a language they could not understand. It was a day of judgment. And that's why Peter gets up and says, "Time out. We're not drunk. You're in trouble. Remember Jesus, the one you crucified? God exalted him to the right hand. Big mistake. Big mistake. He is now Lord in Christ, the Jesus you crucified. And he has poured forth this Spirit that you see in here, indication of judgment." And why do you think they said, "What should we do?" "Well, you're going to have to get on your face and tell Jesus you are really, 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 really sorry. You're going to have to repent. And it's time for you to confess Jesus as Lord." That's why Peter tells you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Do not get your theology mixed up and attach water baptism to salvation. That's not what he's saying. You spent the last 3 years distancing yourself from Jesus. It's time for you to put him on. Put your Christian t-shirt on, stick a fish on the back of your wagon, and you need to go around telling everybody you're his. That's what you need to do. You have abandoned him for so long, and now you need to approach him because you have failed to listen and you are in very grave danger. And follow now the message of the book of Acts. Paul would go to the synagogue and they would blaspheme and wouldn't listen. What would he say? I'm out of here from now on. I'm going to the Gentiles, right? Did he not? Over and over. He'd try in every city. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, does Paul not tell us God broke Israel off and grafted in the Gentiles? Do you understand what's happened? Now, all of this ties back to what Isaiah was saying years ago. If you are unwilling to receive the word of God and listen to the word of God, do not be surprised if God makes it so that you cannot receive the word of God. That you cannot hear the word of God. And what a terrifying reality. What a scary prospect that I should so be stubborn and disdain that God would no longer even warn me again in a way that I could hear it. Wouldn't that be terrifying? I have to tell you, times in my life when I've been under heavy conviction, time like when God was calling me into the ministry, other times if there's sin in my life or God was just walking me through a period of sanctification and just under heavy conviction, and you probably know what that feels like, when God's just really seemingly grinding on you, I can remember my prayer in all those times. One is clearly, show me, right? Show me, what is it? What have I done? What are you wanting to fix? Where am I off here? Because you have ground your knee into my back, and I want to get this right. But my second prayer is always, but please don't stop. Please don't stop. Oh my gosh. How terrifying would that be to spend 2-3 weeks, a month or so in church, you know, white knuckling the pew, and you're like, I am not giving in, I am not coming, I am not surrendering. And then all of a sudden the conviction just stops. How terrifying would that be? Didn't Jesus say, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? I mean, we're not going to do this all day. We're not going to do this forever. You listen and honor the word of God. We're talking about the danger of stubbornness. Don't be like the drunkard who sways on the word of God and spews out his own ideas. And don't be like the scoffer who mocks God's word and refuses to listen. It does not end well for either of those groups. We've got more to say about the scoffers, but we'll come back to them next time. Father, we come to you because you're God. And Father, we just want to, at this moment, profess our allegiance to you and your word. We do not stand before you as those who have rightly obeyed or perfectly obeyed or have rightly honored or esteemed your word. I wish that we had, but none of us would claim that, Lord. We all know of periods of stubbornness in our life. Times when we haven't sought, haven't read, haven't listened, and you've told us and we didn't do what you said. And Lord, we repent of that. We don't want that to be us. We pray, God, that you would not allow us to be a people who don't listen, because we see in your word that is dangerous. We want to be quick to hear. We want to be slow to speak. We want to be slow to become angry. We want to humbly receive the word implanted. We want to be people who hear your word and do it. And so, Lord God, work in our life. Forgive us of our stubbornness. Forgive us of our obstinance. Forgive us for being stiff-necked. Forgive us for a scoffing, mocking attitude when your word confronts us, or maybe someone confronts us with your word and we don't like it and we scoff back at the messenger. Forgive us for that. And God, help us to be people who are eager to receive your reproach, eager to receive your truth, eager to obey it, even if everything about it contradicts everything we've ever thought. We want to rightly honor your word. We want to believe it and trust it and obey it. And we want to yield to it over our own logic or reason or wisdom, certainly the world's logic or reason or wisdom. We want to yield to it over our own desires. We do not want to be stubborn people. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the cleansing power that it holds, that you wash us with the water of your word. We thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it penetrates soul and spirit and joints and marrow and rightly divides the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We thank you that faith comes by hearing your word. We're thankful, God, that your word is the power of salvation. We do believe that your word is true, that it is pure, that it is perfect and unfailing. We believe that it is higher than our word and that your thoughts are greater than our thoughts. We believe that your word does not return unto you void. It holds the very power of creation is bound up in your word. And so, Lord God, we do not want to resist it. We want to be a people who humbly obey it. Work in our lives. Help us to be that type of people that we may rightly honor you. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for these warnings. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.